Well, we'll have to be moving into another field next year when we start from September onwards. But I think it's been very refreshing. I remember my first impression when I was converted. I started to read through the New Testament. And when I got to the Acts of the Apostles, it was like a fresh wind blowing through my soul. And I thought, what on earth has this got to do with the kind of religion that is all around me? Because it seemed to be so miserable and so different from this power and this breath and this lovely presence of God. And I hope you got something of that impression as we've gone through the Acts of the Apostles, trying to touch into the depths and the meaning and the reality of the good news of Jesus Christ. So I do want to do a little bit of a review of certainly the latter part. But I remind you, at the beginning of the Acts, it says, you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. And so we start off in Jerusalem, and quite a lot of things happen. We go right the way through these 28 chapters, and eventually we finish up, and Paul is witnessing to Jesus in Rome, which in a sense is symbolically like the end of the earth. It is taking the gospel right into the heart of the pagan, secular, anti-empire of the day. In order that it might, if you go to like the hub of a wheel, it might spin out into the rest of the universe. And so the whole book of Acts has got a very clear objective. It is to get the gospel into the heart of the society. It is to get the gospel into the heart of government. It is to get the gospel into the heart of the nations and of the powers that exist in the world, so that it can spin out into every heart and be available for every human being. So that is the message of the book. And we don't have to go to Rome today, but there are still places where the good news of Jesus Christ has not been proclaimed. And we're still spinning it out, as it were, and adding more chapters to the book of Acts. We've reached the 27th. There's only one more to go. The 27th, you remember, Paul is in a shipwreck. It wasn't the first time he'd been in shipwrecks before, we can tell from other parts of the New Testament. But in this shipwreck, we've got the most detailed account from ancient literature of any shipwreck, which was a very popular kind of not study so much as a novel. People liked hearing about shipwrecks. They were wonderful things, you know, and people loved to feel all the fear and the movement, and you know, there is no hope, and that kind of writing. But this is the most exact and perfectly using the nautical jargon of the day. We see the story of Paul here and the things that they did to try and keep the boat afloat. That's taking it in a literal sense. And that in itself is a good thing, because you'll find Paul praying. Rather amusing in actual fact, because he'd experienced other shipwrecks. He said to the captain, he said to the centurion who was in charge of him, he said, better be careful. If you go off in this, I believe that this is going to mean loss of life and limb. It's going to be difficult. And he gives his opinion, because he's quite good at, you know, testing the sort of situation, the circumstances. Was it good for sailing today or not, you know? Faith and I did a sailing certificate once, and we got our certificate because there was absolutely, totally, completely and utterly no wind at all. So we did very well, actually. We thought of hanging it on the wall, but we haven't done that. This particular, of course, story was absolutely packed out with wind. In fact, it was a famous wind that they had a name for it. And that wind came down, hit the boat, and Paul might never have made it to Rome. So the first thing, you could read this story of the shipwreck, you could read it just literally and say, this is where we've got to learn to pray. And he was allowed that little bit of being able to stand up and say to them when they were nearly all finished, I told you so. Which, you know, is not always the best thing to do in personal relationships. But in this particular case, I think we can let Paul indulge the flesh a little bit and say, I told you so. Because he'd had a vision from God and said that we were going to make it. That was rather beautiful too, and there's so many lessons in that story. That's taking the story literally. Then again, we could understand the story, I want to call it, say, spiritually. You see, here we are trying to get to Rome, trying to get the gospel preached in Rome, trying to get Paul to Rome to make sure that the whole world is met with the gospel. And the enemy, who does use physical objects, He did. He used wind against Job, didn't he? And here he is trying to prevent the fulfillment of the story of the Acts of the Apostles. And the enemy does try to hinder us. And we've got to learn how to pray and to keep in touch with God to get through to the objectives that God's put in our hearts. I'm sure our networkers are going and they've got objectives in their hearts. We want to go there, we want to do this, we want to see this accomplished. The enemy will seek to turn you off course. And that is a second way of reading this story, and it's very, very instructive. And then there's a third way, which I want to pick up at the very end. You could read it as a kind of a parable. It's a metaphor. It is a picture of the spiritual life. Because the spiritual life is a journey, and we're en route to gain God's objective. And all the time the enemy will try to stop us getting there. Now we've got to learn, am I going to get to the end of that spiritual life successfully? Am I going to get there as an absolute wreck? Because Paul says in 1 Timothy about a couple of men who were obviously his converts, and he'd trained them, and to his dismay they'd turned aside, and he said they have made shipwreck of their faith. And Paul in another place says, I don't want to be found, and the King James Version translates it, I don't want to be found having preached the gospel to others cast away, a castaway, or ungenuine, or disqualified is another word translating the word. The spiritual life as a journey to achieve God's objectives means that there are possibilities that we may only get to the end of the road, if you like, on a plank being thrown in by the sea, or somebody else who can swim holding you up and getting you to shore. Now I know that Paul was not like that, because at the end of his life he said, I know there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the judge will give to those, the righteous judge, to all those who love his appearing. And Paul, loving the coming again of Jesus, looking for that day to come, was now confident he was about to be executed. He was imprisoned by Nero. He was about to be taken out as a Roman citizen. Instead of being crucified, he was going to be executed. That was the privilege of a Roman citizen, so it was a good thing to be a Roman citizen. If they're going to get rid of you, they're going to do it in a decent way by cutting your head off instead of just hanging you up on a cross. And he was just about to be executed, and he said, I know that there is a crown of righteousness for me. I've run the course. I've kept the race. And he didn't get shipwrecked. But this could be a parable which can teach us something about the challenging our own lives as to whether we're running hard and whether we're going to finish as in the alternatively, I said I was going to do this at the end, I'm doing it now, but it says in 2 Peter in chapter 2, add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue brotherly love, add to your brotherly love charity, and it goes on, what you do to your faith, you keep adding and adding your faith, in order that an abundant entrance may be ministered to you into the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. You can just see as the boat, sailing boat of those days, in full sail, coming into the harbour gloriously, and people cheering as it comes up to the dock. It's brought its cargo and it's got there full of riches. An abundant entrance into the presence of God in the kingdom, into the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. As opposed to the story that, if we'd read it to the very end, you'll find they only get to Malta hanging on to planks or hanging on to people who could swim as they brought them into the beach. They got there. Not one of them was lost by the skin of their teeth, we would say. Do you want to go through your Christian life and just get in by the skin of your teeth? Or do you want an abundant entrance? Let's go for an abundant entrance. And that's another way of looking at this psalm. This chapter as we go through. Now, just a little bit of a review and a bit of fun en route. Another thing that I must have said, or somebody would have said, right at the beginning of this study, but you've all forgotten it now, because it was a year ago, wasn't it? But the book of Acts is divided into six parts, because it has six little progress reports. Anybody remember that? Yes, well, you see, you struggle and you try hard, and It's divided up into six little progress reports that tells you how the church is getting on. It's like a kind of a missionary magazine that's got so much going on that it has not time to write a big magazine. It's only got a little bit. And you get a little report. The word of God prevailed and overcame. The number of the disciples grew magnificently and so on. And the number of churches multiplied. That's another one. And these six little progress reports divides the book into six parts. But the latter, the last part is the biggest one. And like so many things, because God isn't hidebound by a neat way of doing bits and pieces, the last section starts in chapter 19 and finishes in chapter 28. That is one whole section that we've been looking at for a long time now. And it's all to do with getting to Rome, because Paul says a number of times, we won't look them up, takes too long, I must preach the gospel in Rome. I must stand before Caesar at Rome. And even those who are sending him there, the authorities say, well, this man's appealed to Caesar, to Rome he will go. And it keeps coming up. Have you noticed as we've gone through the Acts? And here he is on way to Rome, and it's all to do with that last chapter, from chapter, halfway through chapter 19, right the way through to chapter 28. Another interesting thing occurs, that in chapter 19, we meet a man called Aristarchus. Now you won't forget a name like that, will you? Anybody called Aristarchus here? There's a Harry, but not a Starkus yet. Aristarchus, back in chapter 19, was converted... Well, it's not as funny as all that, can't it? There's back in chapter 19, Aristarchus was a convert in Ephesus, and he gets into trouble, instead of Paul, actually, but he's one of the disciples, and they drag him into the forum, and they were going to do all sorts of things to him, but anyway, he got away. And he seemed to have stuck with Paul, and travelled with Paul till he got back to Jerusalem, and he went to Jerusalem and was probably spotted by people. Hey, that's that Paul bringing back foreigners. Look, there's that pagan, there's that wretched Gentile. What's he doing here? Paul's trying to bring Gentiles into the temple. Now you know, and I know, because we've been through it so carefully, and you've listened every Sunday morning when you've been dealing with the Acts of the Apostles, that in actual fact, Paul did not bring Aristarchus, or Gaius, or any of these other Gentiles into the temple. But that was the charge they had against him. Because spiritually, he was really doing that. That's why they were so upset. They didn't work it all out as logically as that. But Paul was bringing Gentiles into the temple of God. Most of us here are Gentiles. Most of us are Gentiles. And God's message has brought us into God's temple. And we are the temple of the living God, says the New Testament. So Paul had been doing that in a spiritual sense, but he hadn't done it literally up there in Jerusalem. But that's what got him actually apprehended by the officers who put him in prison, and then he had trials. Remember, as we go through this passage, there are five trials. Just like Jesus had five trials. You remember me telling you that? Come on here. Even if you didn't, you know, say yes. Just like Jesus had five trials, Paul had five trials. And Jesus finished up on the cross. Paul, after five trials, nearly finishes up drowned. But the Lord delivered him out of it all. There is a deliberate parallel in the Acts of the Apostles, not only between Peter and Paul, but between Peter, Paul and Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is now living in Peter and Paul. And Jesus is now living in the church. And that's how Paul got converted, by persecuting the church and hearing Jesus say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Because he was really living in the people he was persecuted, that were being persecuted. Jesus lives in us. We are the temple of the living God. And the more we are aware that Christ is in us, not only does it improve our sense and use of the authority of our God, but it enables us to live more and more like him. As he is, says John the Apostle, who really did live Jesus out. As he is, so are we in this world, because Christ is living in us. That is the good news. So there's that parallel to help us understand that even if we get into a shipwreck, the end product, whatever, is going to be resurrection. Because Jesus went into the cross. He sunk down in the deep. The mire has clung around me and I sink down into the deep, he cries out. But on the third day, he rose again. And we go into our storms. We go into where the enemy is throwing everything at us. We go into circumstances, literal, material circumstances, seem to be finishing us off. But the Lord rose on the third day. But the Lord rose on the third day. The Apostle Paul is writing in one place to Timothy, and he's been working with Timothy for a long time, and suddenly, just out of the blue, throws in, "Remember Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead." You think, well, what on earth do you want to say that for? Timothy must surely know he's been preaching that for years and years and years. But Paul is suddenly overwhelmed with the wonder. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Not just remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And out we come from the shipwreck. Out we come from the deep. Out we come in the resurrection. The Lord's triumph will ultimately triumph in his purposes. From Rome and then to the ends of the earth, until the kingdom appears and Christ comes again. And we shall rise again from the dead. That's the good news. I only mention that a little bit about Aristarchus because, not to make a silly joke, but he stays with Paul right the way through this journey. He gets on the boat with him. I don't think he gets off, as some people might have guessed, to go back to Macedonia. And he went on and he finishes up and we read about him again in Rome. And so when one of the commentators that I remember reading says, there's no point really of adding Aristarchus except for authenticity, that Luke was there and he remembers Aristarchus there as well. So he writes and Aristarchus was with us. Just a little bit of history, but with no point. There is an awful lot of point about it. And the point is, it's showing us how men who stick with others and go right the way through are going to be such a blessing at the end, because he is the carrier of the epistles to Colossians and to Philemon. And he, when Paul writes, he's still with Paul there, and he's bringing his blessing into the church. So stick it out with Paul, because he's sticking it out with Jesus, and you'll come through the shipwreck, and you are not going to be sunk finally and finished forever. There is that which God has got his hand on. Got it? This is just a little quick review, so that it'll help you to remember where we're at. If you're there with the overheads, Ian. These are the five trials that we've been going through on this final section, which began in chapter 19. And here is a man who was called Claudius Lysias, and the trial was before the mob in Jerusalem when Paul's beginning this great journey to Rome. And it's in this final section, and this is chapter 22. You like the look of him? That's Claudius Lysias. I mean, you can see that he's, you know, he's well into it by the look on his face, by the look in his eyes. First trial, chapter 22. Chapter 23, the second trial, and chapter 24, both on the same acetate, as I still attempt to draw wonderful drawings that I always do on Sunday mornings to help us all to remember. These are chapters 23 and 24. There's Ananias, the high priest, and the second trial is before the Sanhedrin. Pull it down a bit and you see second trial, chapter 23. Third trial, chapter 24. Just push him up a bit because you can see. He's not Felix the cat. He's obviously a little bit convicted and not quite sure where he is, and he had a wife called Drusilla that he had stolen from somebody else. Well, there's number two and three. Now, what about chapter 25? This is a gentleman who came along, you remember, after Felix. F-E-L comes before F-E-S. That's how I taught myself years ago. And here comes Porcius Festus. You like the look of him? That's chapter 25, and it's before the council again, and the council came down and tried to drag Paul back to Rome, to Jerusalem, in order to finish him off there. But he sticks it out too, Porcius Festus, trial number 4, chapter 26. Finally, chapter 25, and then along comes Agrippa and Bernice. Do you like the look of Agrippa? There they are. Agrippa and Bernice And they were also at the truck with Festus, was sitting in on it. And they listened again. And almost you persuaded me to be a Christian, says Agrippa, under the pressure of Paul's preaching. And that's where we've got to. Now, is that a nice review? Do you think you remember that? Yes. And this is where we are now. Sorry, no more pictures. That is a map. Chapter 27, the shipwreck of Paul, in verse, starting at the... They decided to sail for Italy and so on to take him back as fast as possible. They begin in Caesarea. They go up to Sidon, get a boat there. The boat goes round to stop at a place called Myra. And there they change boats, probably get another boat, this time a wheat boat that carries wheat from Egypt through to Rome. And on that boat they get as far as, they wanted to go into Cnidus, where... part of Asia Minor, but it could have been full up. It was a very popular port, and it was getting towards winter, and a large number of the boats working in the Mediterranean in that time through the winter period would actually go into the haven, because the weather was not really good enough for going out into the open sea. But obviously these fellows wanted to get home, get some extra leave, and so they made a decision, which where we started reading today in Acts chapter 27, where Paul says, no, we ought not to go any further. We're going to run into problems here. And they decided, nonetheless, they'd have to go off against his advice. And they came round into Fair Havens. Well, it was there that he actually, that's in Crete. You recognize that, he was Crete. And a place called Fair Havens. But that wasn't a very big port, and no doubt probably the sailors thought, well, how much fun there for 3 months waiting for the weather to get better. So they said, let's try and hop round into a place called Phoenix, just around the corner, and we can have a better wintering there, because we're not going to make it to Rome now. The weather is getting too bad. That was just the fast period of come. That was the Jewish Feast of Atonement. So we know it was probably that year, 59, about the 5th of October, and that is a bad time. October, November, December is a very bad time for sailing. But they push on and they say, well, we will go out, we'll try to get round to Phoenix, but they never made it because the wind got them, coming from the northeast, sweeping through the mountains here, hit them, and then they stuck, and there's the shipwreck. You probably can't recognize that. It's like one of those old-fashioned maps where they drew little boats in the seas, and, just a great blue patch, leave it like that. And they've swept around here, and everybody thought they were going to die, and Paul has this wonderful revelation, and he stands up, and eventually they land in Malta. And the words that Paul uses are these when he tells them how to keep going. I mean, he's obviously a man with a lot of authority to stand in the middle of a crisis. They've already ignored his advice once, but now he's going to, in a sense, bring about the salvation of the ship. Because he spotted one or two other things. They were going to cut the boat. The sailors were going to push off on the little dinghy that used to be carried behind the boat, or when the storm started, they pulled it in. They were going to push it off, and they would get away and leave the wrecking of the boat with the prisoners and the soldiers on it. Paul spotted this and told the centurion. The centurion stopped that as well. Whatever you think about Paul, he was a great benefit to society, wasn't he? Don't you think?
Yes.
For all the fact they were murdering him, or trying to murder him all the time, and punishing him and doing this, that and the other, he was a terrific benefit. I think he is like, in the Old Testament, God was looking for 10 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah, and Jesus affirms it and says, if that had been found, then they would have repented eventually. But they couldn't find 10 righteous men to salvage Sodom and Gomorrah. You wonder sometimes about the city of London, don't you? Could we find enough righteous men that somehow or other would meet the needs and the requirements and the operation of God? But Paul, at least with Aristarchus, with travelling with him as well, just a little handful, and Luke who's writing the story, you can tell he's writing it because he says, we did this and we did that. Sometimes he doesn't say we because he wasn't there. But he writes up the wee bits, and the wee bits are his bits. And here he was, along with Aristarchus and with Paul, and there are some righteous men on that boat. Don't think I'm saying if you're a righteous person, you're never getting into trouble. don't hear me say you're a righteous person and God won't sometimes appear to let you down and you go with the rest. That'd be foolish. But the more righteous men and women exist in any society, the better hope they have of salvaging that society and making it a place worth living in. We need not just cleverness, have it if you like, in government. We need not just simply an efficient force to sweep out when we've had a few bombs. We need men and women who are righteous men and women, who know how to pray and are the blockage in the end to the evil that takes place in our societies and in our cities. Paul salvaged the lot because he was there. Sometimes we only salvage a bit, but we're no knowing what the state of London could have been if there were less Christians in this city than there actually are. And I mean real Christians who are living day by day righteous lives and praying to God. We are the prevention of evil. If we'd been in Sodom, maybe, tear us together, we could have salvaged that city from everybody getting judged. If we were on that boat with Paul, or Paul was the only one there, would it have got through in the end? It is righteous people, and Paul is an outstanding example that a society that has genuine, real, right with God people in it, who are living in God's world, God's right way, those kind of people are the people who are preventing all sorts of judgment and collapse falling upon different bits of society. Now let's go out and get some more.
Yes.
Because it's the only answer to the condition that people every now and again move away. We've got to go a bit further yet, I think, into the darkness before some of our politicians will stand up and say, there is no solution to our problems until we start to pray, and until we start to call upon God, and we start to decide to live and legislate righteously. And we need masses of people on the ground who are living that way and demanding that this is the way our society runs. That's the adventure that we're in. It's the adventure that our network has been saying they're going out into. They're being released out of their stocks. They've had a rough time here. We've really kept a hard time. But they have released, so they're going to go out and see society change, because we get more righteous men on board. Let's keep at it. Paul then, just briefly, Paul in verse 21, they'd gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst. It must have shaken everybody. Just standing up in the midst, it's actually recorded like that. Paul stood up. Then Paul stood up. In verse 20, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. All hope had been abandoned. Then Paul stood up. That's why they had to listen to him. They knew there was no other hope. They'd done everything they knew. They'd put ropes around the woodwork to try and hold the body of the ship, the belly of the ship together. They'd thrown off the main tackle of the mast and the sail and so on. They put out the anchors, which were just dragging along. They were kind of water anchors that tried to slow the thing down. They threw out the cargo in verse 18, and they and the ship's tackle. Yes, that's in verse 19. There's a terrific abandoning, and the ship's boat too was taken on board for the final, last hope, you might have said. So Paul stands up. Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete. I gave my advice, my opinion, back in verse 10. I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only to the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. That is Paul's opinion. That's his advice. Now, he's not going by advice, he's going by revelation. Men, you ought to have followed my opinion, my advice, and not have set sail from Crete and incurred the damage and the loss. And yet now I urge you to keep your courage. That is another thing the Church of Christ is in the conditions of the world to do. It is to bring courage back to people who've lost it. It is to bring hope to a hopeless society. My first reaction when the bombs went off last week was to say to myself, I don't pray enough for the authorities, because I thought to myself, they don't know what to do. They don't. You can't fight terrorists. It's an impossibility to declare war on terrorists. It's just verbiage. It doesn't mean anything. Terrorists can pop up and do things anywhere they like, almost any time. Can't fight it like that. But I tell you how you can fight it. And it is to be people who are righteous and who pray. And I could give you stories of the way that bombs have been gone off and detonated before they reach their spot where they were meant to be destroying innocent men, women and children and so on. If there's a praying people in the society, there are all sorts of wonderful adventures we can get up to. And it's only on the basis of that we can come to people and say, take courage, be of good hope. I know you've lost hope, but there's no hope otherwise than in Jesus. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. Now, even though Paul says in a minute that message was given to him by an angel, in actual fact, there could have been loss of life. There could have been loss of life if those sailors had managed to get the little boat off and sailed off and left everybody to their fate. So even when you've had a prophetic word, even if you have a prophetic word from God, or the prophets moved in and said this, thus, and that, it needs our responsible cooperation with that word to see God's heart and mind fulfilled. It doesn't happen by sitting in, oh, well, God's prophesied it, hallelujah. It is getting involved with the word of God and putting it into action. So, verse 22. I urge you to keep up your courage. There'll be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, it's lovely, isn't it? The God to whom I belong and whom I serve, we all want to say, the God that I belong to nobody, that's me, the God, and I don't serve anybody except my own interests. Paul was proud and he was happy to say, the God to whom I belong. We sing sometimes, Jesus belongs to me, but it's far better to sing, I belong to Jesus. It's all in one song, actually, isn't it? I belong to Jesus, Jesus belongs to me. To say, my God, to whom I belong, has spoken, and and whom I serve. Saying, do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar. So you're going to make it. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Now I know that the rest of this chapter, where some 8 times the word salvation, or one salvation with a preposition put in the front of it, which still means salvation in an intensive way, 8 times right the way through into chapter 28, the word salvation is used for them being saved in the shipwreck. That's why I've called it a metaphor. The salvation of being thrown up on the beach at Malta. But as I say, people argue, once saved, always saved. I'm not going to go into that this morning as to any qualification of that statement which I might make. But basically speaking, yes, we come to God, we get born again in order that we might be with him for eternity. But some people are going to be with him with abundant entrance into the kingdom. And some are just going to be washed up on the beach, scarcely saved, or saved as through fire, let alone as through water. And this picture of an abundant, of a non-abundant entrance, of a destroyed boat, the loss of the cargo and all the rest of it, goes along with the use of the word salvation or saviour, which appears in the rest of this chapter. But that's why he says, and those who are with you, those who are with you and sailing with you, they've been granted to you. I wonder if in eternity people will come up to us and say, I was one of those that was granted to you because you prayed for me, because you stood with me, because you salted the society of my life, and you got me through to the shore by your good word and your instructions, which is really, they is all up to Paul to get them there in the end. It's lovely, isn't it, to say, all those that are sailing with you, they've been granted to you. Try to say that about your family. Try to say it about your workplace. Try to say it about the people around you. All those that are with you, I've given you. I've granted them to you. I know that their free will is involved in it, but bring pressure to bear, Lord, and give them revelation they might see the truth as it is in Jesus. Therefore, keep up your courage for the second time. Keep up your hope. Keep up your courage, men. For I believe God that it would turn out exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. And when the 14th night have come, can you imagine 14 nights and they've been at this? And they'd not eaten and all the rest of it. Paul stands up in verse 33. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them again. He's always encouraging them again. In verse 36, all of them were encouraged. The encouragement of being amongst Christians. The encouragement of having Christians living in your street. The encouragement of Christians being in the various administrative abilities of our society. Let's have more of them. We need them there to bring hope back to a hopeless society. Even secular writers are talking about a society with no direction and no hope, because there's nowhere to aim at. It only comes where there are righteous people living in prayer before God. And that's, of course, epitomized by Paul as he stands there. And in verse 35, he took bread and he gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and broke it and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. And some people have said that's the Lord's table, and other people said no, it isn't. But you know how often the phrase breaking of bread, especially in the Acts of the Apostles, stands for having the Lord's table, because they would, usually speaking, never have the Lord's table, just a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine like we do. They'd always do it with a meal called the love feast. And somebody said, well, we don't like a lot of pagans in at the Lord's table. But I don't think Paul cared. I think he did exactly what he did in the Jesus did in the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. And what in the Acts of the Apostles, they broke bread from house to house, etc., etc. And Paul broke the bread. It almost, in a sense, almost like saying grace in the midst of a lot of pagans. And acknowledging, this is the body of the Lord given for us. This is the blood that's given for all men. The blood of the covenant. And they, you're all right now, you get on and eat your food if you want, but we've done it right. Now you know that we're feasting together, and it is God who keeps this boat going. It's God who's in our midst here. It's time you found your way to him. He didn't say all that, but that's what his actions would have been saying. He took bread, gave thanks. The word gave thanks is the word Eucharisto. You can hear that some people talk about Eucharist, don't they? Well, that is the Eucharist. It's the breaking of the bread, the pouring of the wine, taking of the Lord's table, the Eucharist. So he gave thanks, Eucharisto, and he broke the bread, the body of the Lord given for you, in the presence of all, and they began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves took food. And all of us on the ship were 276 people. Maybe they had to count out the rations, so they had to know exactly how many were there. But you could take on a ship like this, you could have 600. So it's not a big number, all told. Well, the rest of the story I've already hinted at, and we didn't read it this morning, but the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, and again Paul is escaped, because Paul would have been killed with the other prisoners, because they might escape. So he turns to the centurion. Every centurion in the Bible is a decent guy. Every centurion helps and says good things. And here's another one helping Paul. We don't want to fight, but thank God for those kind of men who've held the peace. They were kind of policemen anyway, warrant officer policemen. And he understood. He didn't want to kill Paul, and so the rest of the prisoners were saved as well. So they all got onto the shore. Verse 44, the rest would follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And thus it happens, they were all brought safely to the land. That was all brought by salvation to the land. And when they'd been saved through, then we found out the island was called Malta. And then again, down in verse 4, you get a bit more of the story, which will be picked up next week, when a snake clung on. So it must have bitten him. Clung on to Paul. But the Lord had given the promise that they will drink poison, it won't do you harm. If you're going out witnessing, you'll be bitten by snakes and they won't poison you as you go out. And here was Paul experiencing that again, bitten by a snake. He shook it off, it fell into the fire. So all the people of Malta, don't forget they didn't speak Greek, they were all, generally speaking, had their own language, called barbarians, because they didn't speak Greek or Latin. They're all standing there waiting for Paul to fall down, it says. I said, he must be a murderer, and he got away from the shipwreck, but fate, the nemesis, is after him. And now, it's poetic justice, he's been bitten by a snake, so he won't get away. But when they didn't, they turned around and said, oh, he must be a god then. Isn't that wonderful logic? You know? He's a criminal, oh, he must be a god. People can change very quickly by the Holy Spirit, I agree. I've seen it happen. I've seen an atheist become Christian within seconds, changing his mind about whether he believed in God or not, and then committing his life to Jesus. But generally speaking, people are just fickle, aren't they? What's the crowd saying? He's a criminal, look, there's snakes on him. And then, oh, he's a god, look, he got away with it. And you just go along with the crowd. We need people who, like Paul, do not go along with the crowd, but they take the crowd with them. All right? And they get an abundant entrance, ultimately. As Paul was going to get an abundant entrance into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's great being on this earth and having a job to do, which is to serve those around us who don't know Jesus, to serve God's interests in this earth, and ultimately to accomplish the purpose. And eventually he stood before the emperor in Rome and had carried the gospel all around the known world and finished up in Rome itself at the capital to make known the truth of Jesus. Great man. It can be wonderful to meet him. More wonderful still to meet the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our destiny is to be with you forever, but we also ask that our destiny may be a rich one. Lord, fill us and flood us and make us those who carry a lot of cargo with us for your glory. Lord, we pray that there may be many who travel with us who will find you. And we pray that we may use those challenges and threats and oppositions of circumstances, of Satan's construction, and of your guidance in order to bring forth more and more fruit for you. We pray, Lord, that this world that is headlong into shipwrecking, and people's faith who sometimes is being shipwrecked, that we may have the grace to stand with them and to bring them through, even if it's only on a plank of wood in the end. We ask these things because we want your glory, Lord Jesus. We want the things that really matter in life to be uppermost. And where people are suffering, again, still this week, as identification continues of those who've been blown apart, oh God, we pray, have mercy on those families and help us to be the more righteous that you can find in the city, so that the city might be preserved. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.